6 rather. Amos, I'm looking at the text and it says 7, but it's over here, it says 6. I've tried to outline it here, summarize verses 1 to 7 in chapter 6, as it is on the screen there. A woe oracle. Israel no better than other cities. I think we'll go through this a little faster because I don't want to spend forever on these minor prophets. It's not that they're not worth it. It's just that there are so many other things to do, and I want to get through all of the prophets. So we'll try to move a little faster here. And my text has a heading, Woe to the Complacent. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria. The notable people in this first of nations, the house of Israel comes to, cross over into Calneh and see, go from there to Great Hamath, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. These are cities that the Assyrians have conquered already. And so they were great cities. In fact, Damascus was not one of them, but Calneh and Hamath and Gath were all strongholds, and the Assyrians took them easily. Verse 2 goes on, are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory larger than yours? You dismiss any thought of the evil day and bring in a reign of violence. So they are going on somewhat like our nation is going on. No matter what disaster you think about in the past politically, there's a newer disaster coming. Yes, and so we are not better than the other nations, and so ultimately the hope lies only in the Lord. Verse 4, they lie on beds made of ivory, and here is an ivory bed. was excavated years ago. I've got a picture that's missing here, and I don't know what it was, so I can't replace it. But this is actually made out of ivory. Here's an illustration of what we're talking about in the text. They lie on beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches, dine on lambs from the flock. Here, this is fairly significant. This is an indication of the incredible wealth of the northern kingdom. In most of history, people didn't get meat very often. They had grains and they had figs and olives and dates and grapes. They had wine pretty frequently. The water was bad, especially in the towns. The water was bad, so you didn't want to drink water. So they drank wine regularly because it was safer. It was more reliable as a drink. But to dine on lambs daily, that is just the height of wealth and power. So they think they've really got it made.
It makes me think about Mongolia, because they eat mutton all the time,
yeah,
but they never eat the lamb. They think that's wasteful. You need to,
yeah,
let it grow up and
that's
become,
right,
a mature sheep,
yeah,
because,
yeah,
you know, that's part of your livelihood,
yeah,
also.
Well, even here, we have restaurants that serve leg of lamb.
Yeah.
And so, but you're eating your wealth.
Yes.
If you're eating a lamb.
Yes.
So they have so much in the way of flocks and herds that they can dine on lamb. You know, it's just they're incredibly wealthy. The more God blesses them, the farther they go from Him, which is rather remarkable. And yet not remarkable at all, because we see that in our own lives and in our own day. verse 5. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with finest oils, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile, and the first of the captives, as the first of the captives, and the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. So the richest of them will be taken captive. And folks, when they take you captive, the whole goal is to humiliate. It appears that my phone has stopped. There it goes. Okay. The whole goal is to humiliate. So you take the rich people and make them walk around naked and carry heavy burdens and so on. The whole goal is to humiliate. The reason for deportation, do you understand the reason for deportation at all? Has anybody ever explained this to you? The reason for deportation is the culture said you had rights only in the land where you were born. So if they take you to another land, you have no rights, and you know it. And so they can do anything they want to you. So you have no recourse. You have no place to go to get help. So deportation is one of the hard things that God promises Israel when they violate the covenant. He promised them that back in Deuteronomy. So this is now for Amos's day and his audience. This is what's going to come. Verse 8, then we can move on in our outline to verses 8 to 14. A judgment speech now. The Lord God has sworn by himself. This is the declaration of the Lord. And I've mentioned to you that phrase, whatever yours has, whatever your Bible has, that phrase is a kind of frozen phrase. It's an odd one in Hebrew. Nobody can account for it quite entirely. But it is the declaration of the Lord is a good translation of it. But in my opinion, it's more like God signing his name to the thing. So as our presidents sign bills into law, then the Lord now has signed this, and it is an authorized revelation of his plan, and everybody must pay attention. So the Lord has sworn by himself. This is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. That's really a good translation. We've grown up with the idea of God of hosts or Lord of hosts. As a child, I couldn't figure out what that meant, because for me, a host is somebody who welcomes you to a party. But later, we learn that the word host used to be a reference to a large army. A host of soldiers came. So God is the one who sums up in himself all the powers of heaven and earth. And so when he calls him God of hosts, or calls himself God of hosts or Lord of hosts, in the CSB, the God of armies, this is kind of the point that he's getting at. So he says, I loathe Jacob's pride and hate his citadels, so I will hand over the city and everything in it. This appears to be a complete nullification of the Abrahamic covenant. And if there are 10 men left in the city, left in one house, they will die. A close relative and burner will remove his corpse from the house. He will call to someone in the inner recesses of the house, are any more in with you? That person will reply, none. Then they will say, silence. Because the Lord's name must not be spoken, must not be invoked. For the Lord commands the large house will be smashed to pieces and the small house to rubble. Do horses gallop on cliffs? Does anyone plow there with oxen? And a cliff is the absolute wrong place to plow because there's no soil there. The soil is in the valley, so you don't ever plow on the cliff. Does anyone plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison. And the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. That's another plant that was a poisonous plant. You who rejoice over Lodabar, that may be a pun. Lodabar means nothing. You rejoice over nothingness. The word lo in Hebrew is the standard word for not. And the word devar has a lot of different meanings. It's very, very common. The more common a word is, the more senses it has. I may have mentioned to you, I did to some of you last year, the Collins English Dictionary is one that I value quite a bit for studying scripture, especially in the English language, to try to figure out what's going on. It's a British publication, but in it, I was just thumbing through it kind of when I got it. It's massive. But I was thumbing through it and I found an entry that had entry upon entry upon entry upon entry upon entry for the same word. I looked at the head word and it was run, R-U-N. There are 86 different ways we use the word run in English. I wasn't prepared for that. And I thought, maybe they're multiplying categories here instead of just lumping them together. But I looked at them. No, there are 86 different ways we use the word run. So you run to the store and you run a mile and you run your mouth and your nose runs. And yes, are you with me here? All kinds of runs. You run the vacuum cleaner. So the more uses you have, the harder it is to define what a word means in a given context. And especially if we don't, if the language is a little different from us. But davar is a word that means word, but it can also mean thing. And so lo davar would be nothing. You will remember the song, "He's a real nowhere man living in a nowhere land, spelling out his point of view to nobody." Well, that's lo davar. Okay? So you rejoice over lo davar and say, "Didn't we capture Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But look, I'm raising up a nation against you, O house of Israel." This is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. "And they will oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." That's from north to south. The whole land he's going to send them to oppress. Chapter 7 now, verses 1 to 9. This is supposed to be a picture of a locust plague. So I'll have to replace that. For one reason or another, when you transfer from one platform to another, you lose stuff, and can't always explain why. But this was lost there. There are three visions of that are coming of averted judgment. First one, 7:1-9, is a vision of a locust plague. So, the Lord showed me this. He was forming a swarm of locusts at the time of the spring crop first began to sprout. After the cutting of the king's hay, when the locusts finished eating the vegetation of the land, I said, "Lord God, please forgive. How will Jacob survive since he is so small?" That leads to the second vision, again, Three, this is a destroying fire. That was supposed to be a picture there of a destroying fire. The Lord God showed me this. The Lord God was calling for judgment by fire. It consumed the great deep and devoured the land. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How will Jacob survive since he is so small? And the Lord relented concerning this. Do you have repented? What do you have?
Relented.
The Hebrew word there is a little tough for us. In first year Hebrew, you learn this to this word, and it means repent. God can't repent. But another sense of this word that's appropriate to it is to be moved by grief. So I think that's the way we ought to read maybe this word, relent. The Lord was moved to grief concerning this. This will not happen either, said the Lord God. Then there's a third image that was missing, a collapsed wall. So verses 1 to 9 now. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, am I in the right place? Pardon? Seven. I'm in the wrong place. 7:1-9. I was in chapter 9. 7, verse 7. He showed me this. The Lord was standing there by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see? And mind you, he didn't ask Amos any questions in the first two visions. This one, he asks Amos a question. What do you see, Amos? He replied, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, I am setting up a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will no longer spare them. Isaac's high places will be deserted. Now, folks, the mention of Isaac is an indication that it looks like maybe God is canceling the Abrahamic covenant. I will no longer spare them. Isaac's high places will be deserted. Israel's sanctuaries will be in ruins. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. This is getting rough. How can God act contrary to an unconditional covenant? He placed no conditions on Abraham and his seed for the fulfillment of the covenant. So how can he do this? And the answer is really not going to come until the end of the book of Amos. But judgment must come on these people. I forget where this comes from. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will it mean for the wicked? And folks, judgment has begun for the household of God. Our brothers and sisters in northern India who are suffering greatly, in Nepal, in Myanmar, are suffering greatly. They're undergoing the judgment of God, not for their sin, but he's giving these people, these unbelieving people, the testimony of believers who will hold fast to their faith, even to a tortured death. And even still, they will not repent. So the judgment for the persecutors is all the worse. Does that make sense to you? You're staring at me hard, sister.
I'm listening.
Okay.
I'm listening hard.
All right. Am I raising a question in your mind?
Well, there's several, but not particular for this point.
Okay. All right.
I'm sorry, did I discourage
you? No, you didn't discourage me. One of my professors, in fact, he was pastor of First of Anne for a number of years. How long was Litvin there at First of Anne?
I'm going to say 10 years.
Yeah.
I don't think it was that long.
Okay.
It was while his kids got through high school.
Okay. And now his son has a doctorate. So, but Dr. Litvin sat down with us. He was a preaching prophet, Dallas. And he said, we always say that preaching is a one-way communication, and the people are largely passive in the reception of the message. But he said, you can make it two-way communication if you pay attention to nonverbal cues. So I have, from that instruction, I have been watching faces for years, because I can see somebody will be startled, and what are you thinking? And so as I see you intently watching, I'm thinking there are thoughts going on behind your eyes.
Oh, always.
Well, okay. Yeah, I'm the same way, but...
I have to say this. I had a teacher when I was in high school who did the same thing you
yeah.
just did. Because I was intently trying to understand.
Yeah, yeah.
And she said, Doris, don't you understand?
No, I didn't think that you were not understanding. I thought you've got something going on in your mind that I might need to hear. So,
what was the verse that you quoted that judgment was starting?
I don't know, brother. I wish I could remember.
Okay, but it's not in this passage.
No, it's New Testament. Okay. Yeah, it's in the New Testament.
Well, I knew it was in the New Testament, but I thought maybe it
yeah.
was out of the New Testament, and I'm reading it and can't find it.
Yeah.
I'm sure Paul said it, but it's.
Yeah.
but
it almost certainly is Paul, but these things are slipping away from me, and I can't keep hold of them anymore. Larry, did you want to say something?
No.
Okay, I thought I heard you. Yeah, I thought you were getting ready to say something. Where did I stop? Well, let's pick it up at verse 11, chapter 8, verse 8?
7.
7. Let's pick it up at verse 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, your wife will be a prostitute. I'm sorry, let me go on back a little earlier, verse 14. So Amos answered Amaziah, I was not a prophet. They've told him, go back to Judah. They want to hear you. We don't want to hear you. And Amos responds, I was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. Rather, I was a herdsman, and I took care of sycamore figs. The King James says a nipper of figs. Apparently, you have to clip something on a fig to make it the kind of fruit you want it to be. If you ever go to Israel and get to taste figs, I think it's going to be on the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. So, those are marvelous. I took care of sycamore tree figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself will die on pagan soil, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Chapter 8 now is the basket of summer fruit. Where did chapter 8 go here? So the vision of the summer fruit.
1 Peter 4:17.
Well, rats, we were both wrong. 1 Peter 4:17. Thank you. Saw a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. By the way, the crop comes in pretty much in what we would call the spring. Or the fall. We would call it fall. They essentially have two seasons, the wet season and the dry season. The grain is all in by the time you get to the Feast of Weeks. So the barley harvest is at the time of Passover. The wheat harvest is at the time of Feast of Weeks. In the fall, when you're at the time of Feast of Tabernacles, the grape and the olive harvest are complete. Am I making sense to you? Yeah. So if it's a basket of summer fruit, it's either overripe or it's unripe. So if it's a basket of the word fruit could be, we think of apples and grapes and oranges and so forth, but the Greek, the Hebrew word here probably would simply be for any kind of crop in some sense. The Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. In that day, the temple songs will become wailing. This is the word, the Lord God's declaration. Many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, when will the new moon be over so we can sell grain? And the Sabbath so that we may market wheat. We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the chaff. I don't know whether you've heard this, but in time of great famine in centuries past, you didn't have much grain, so people would add sawdust to the grain so that it would at least have some bulk. This was done in England at times of great famine, even. So here, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds because of this. Won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn? All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge like this, surge and then subside like the Nile in Egypt. And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God. Notice that the word Lord is written in lowercase letters instead of uppercase. So this is the master, the sovereign God. So this is the declaration of the sovereign God. I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the land in daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. To have a shaved head was to be... You weren't much of a man if you had a shaved head, and certainly no woman would shave her head. Verse 11, look, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the sovereign Lord again, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea. They will roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women, the young men also will faint from thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, that is the idols of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again. Chapter 9, 1 to 10, the vision of judgment's speech. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people. Then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. None of those who flee will get away. None of the fugitives will escape. If they dig down into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide at the top of Carmel, from there, I will track them down and seize them. I must add, if you've been to Israel, do you remember how thick the undergrowth is on Mount Carmel? Do you remember that at all? It's really thick. It's stiff bushes. This is where you went if you were a criminal and you wanted to get away from justice. And Galilee was too, by the way. So the reference to Carmel here, this is a good place to go to get away from justice. But God's going to catch them and bring them back. Verse 5, the Lord, the God of armies, he touches the earth, it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile, subsides like the Nile of Egypt. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. He summons the water of the sea and pours it out over the surface of the earth. Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? The Lord's declaration. Didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and Arameans from Kir? Look, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will obliterate it from the face of the earth. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. The Lord's declaration, this is the Lord's declaration, the command, for I'm about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people who say disaster will never overtake or confront us will die by the sword. Whew, this has been a tough prophet. This is a hard message. But there are a couple of things to be said here. Assyria was actually the most important power in the ancient Near East. Babylon was not. For most of Babylon's history, it was a bywater in the flow of power politics in the Middle East. Only for the period, I'll give you three guesses about how long the period was. Nobody's taken me.
70 years.
Mm-hmm. For the period of bringing Israel into captivity. But after the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon was quickly subjugated to Assyria again. Assyria was powerful from the 18th century. Babylon was significant in the 18th century BC. But very shortly after that, Assyria came to power and pretty much dominated the Middle East for 1,000 years. Assyria is the power that's left here, and Israel is in the northern kingdom is taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is taken captive by the Babylonians, but the Babylonians very soon after bringing Israel to the Middle East or to the Euphrates Valley was conquered by the Persians, and so the Babylon really wasn't very significant very long. Assyria was the big power in the ancient Near East, and they were cruel. Sometime get on the internet and look up the Battle of Lachish and look for pictures of the Battle of Lachish, L-A-C-H-I-S-H. It's the Assyrian siege of Lachish, that was inscribed with on monuments in Egypt, and they show how they treated the people they captured. It's pretty rough. Am I making sense to you? These are the folks to fear. Babylon had its heyday, but it was very, very short. Assyria was the power of the ancient Near East. So now the announcement of restoration. God can't leave the message the way it is with judgment. He's a God who delights in mercy and grace more than in penalizing the wicked. And so what we have been reading, we've seen reason to think that God is essentially canceling the Abrahamic covenant, but he's not canceling it permanently. He's only canceling it for a group of Israel. And so we come to verse 11. In that day, I will restore the fallen shelter of David. What is he talking about? What is the fallen shelter of David?
Tabernacle.
Can't hear you.
Tabernacle.
No, David had no part in the tabernacle. This will be, he will restore the Davidic kingship. I wonder how he's going to do that. Are there any heirs of David that we know that qualify?
Just one.
I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This is the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. Instead of water flowing from the mountains, it's going to be wine flowing from the mountains. And all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy the ruined cities, plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. The Lord your God has spoken. I don't know whether Israel's presence in the land today is part of the fulfillment of this or not. From what I can tell, there is no regard for God in Israel. Most Israelis are either agnostic or atheists. You have the conservative rabbis in Israel and the Orthodox rabbis in Israel. If you've been to Israel, you've seen them because they have all the really elaborate hats. Israel is not in the land because they believe God has brought them back. They're in the land because they're looking for a place of safety. Did God orchestrate that? I think so. But is this the restoration of Israel? It's not the restoration of Israel that Amos is promising. Because Israel will rule over all the nations in Amos, and Israel is not doing that today. I heard a guy on a website called One for Israel. It's a website you really ought to look at. It's astonishing. It will bring you to tears because they're testimonies of Jewish people who had walked away from everything religious, or they kept the holidays. Why do we still have Halloween? Are we afraid of demons? No. So why do we have Halloween? It's ritual, it's tradition. It's what we've always done. And we want our kids to enjoy the time that we had, at Halloween.
And the candy companies control
it. And the candy companies are really pushing it. So the point I'm making is they keep Passover, they keep the Feast of Weeks, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I've been there when at the end of Feast of Tabernacles, and they still had their booths outside their houses, hadn't taken them down yet. So they still do that, but it's not because they're celebrating God's work in Israel. They're doing what they've traditionally done. So even a non-believing family in America may read the Christmas story at Christmas time. They don't believe it, but it's part of the experience that we had as kids, and so we do it today. But what Amos is talking about is a full restoration of Israel to the land and to his and to him. Their relationship to him will be healed. So Israel in the land today is not a fulfillment of this. It may be an anticipation of it, a model of it, but it is not the fulfillment of this promise. Can I take this literally? Well, if I were an 8th century B.C. Israelite reading this, and I read the shelter of David, I read the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name will come and they will serve Israel. That's what God promised. So verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy the ruined cities. Aren't they doing that today? To some degree, yes, but not completely. So I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, the Lord your God has spoken. Could Israel be driven from the land in our lifetime or in succeeding generations? And the answer is yes. They are not there in fulfillment of the promise, but the promise has been made, and God has not canceled the Abrahamic covenant. He has severely judged his people, but he has left a remnant for his people. And folks, the people of our day should know this. How many Jews were killed in the camps? I've forgotten the number.
6 million.
6 million. There are more Jews in America today than there are in Israel. Not many, but there are more. A few hundred thousand more. The point that I'm making is they could be scattered again, but I am committed to reading this as a first century Jew would, or an 8th century BC Jew would have read it, that there's a promise of scattering across the earth and then a regathering. With this, I'll close. Two Jewish men were in a Chinese restaurant. And they were saying, you know, I've never heard if there are any Jews in China. Do you think there are any Jews in China? His friend said, I don't know, but let's ask the waiter. And he asked the waiter, do you have any Chinese Jews? And he said, I don't know. I'll come back. So when he came back, he said, no, we don't have any Chinese Jews. We have orange juice. We have apple juice, but no Chinese Jews. Now, there, I believe I'm right in saying that they have discovered some Hebrew inscriptions in China. There's a very ancient Christian inscription in China, which is rather remarkable, like 1,000 years old or older. That's pretty remarkable. So if God has said, I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to make them the head of the nations, I'm convinced that that's going to happen. So this is my treatment of that. We'll turn to Amos. I think it's both. The millennium is kind of the front porch of the kingdom. The millennium is a time when he gives the nations an opportunity to repent, but they will not. And so it's kind of like Israel has repented during the tribulation, and so they are ushered in. The nations are given a chance to repent. And Isaiah 65 describes that time. A man who only lives to be 100 will be thought to be a great sinner. So the blessing of God will be full on the earth. And yet at the end, there is a massive rebellion. There's no rationale for sin. So how do you explain it? The only way I can explain it is there's no rationale for sin. So a massive rebellion, which God will finally quell, and then he will bring in the new heavens and new earth. This is my understanding of the millennium. As you would know, not everybody takes that view, but this is mine. So I stick with it. We'll go to Obadiah next week then, and Jonah. Jonah will be easy because you know Jonah pretty well. So let's close up.
You don't think that this return to Israel is opening up the way for them?
It could be, but they could be scattered over the earth again. because like I say, there are more Jews outside of Israel than there are in Israel. So,
you know, my cardiologist a year ago, a Jewish man, 8 children, moved his family back to Israel.
Yeah. Yeah. And there are reasons for that. Primarily nationalistic. Not seeking the blessing of God, but primarily nationalistic. As I say, most Jews now I can't think of the word.
Agnostic?
Agnostic or atheist. They just have no place for thinking about God. They have the tradition, they have their people, they have their history, and they're protecting that, and rightly so, but it's not a returning to God at all. There's a seminary in northern Israel, and they're coupling with Dallas Seminary in a doctorate of Jewish studies. They're finding people turning to the Lord like left and right in Israel, which is rather remarkable.
Yes.
That may be more significant than the simple presence of Israel in the land. So, well, let's close with prayer. Father, Amos is such a hard book. And it's hard for us to read about all the judgments. But such is the evil of sin, such is the destructiveness of sin, that it must be destroyed so that sin does not rampage through the earth. Sin in our lives is destructive. How much more then among those who are not redeemed? So in that sense, our call is to a world that is anticipating the same judgment that you have spelled out for Israel in Amos. So drive us with that thought, and then give us fruit for our labors. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.